So, you know, we've been focusing on being ministry-minded, and, you know, in order to do that, we have to get the focus off ourselves and onto others. I mean, that is the premise of ministry. And we're going to do that today as we go adopt a street. And so hopefully, I don't think we've specifically prayed for that, but we will at the end of today's time. But so kind of the motivation for ministry is here in this chapter of 2 Corinthians 5. And it was in verse... It was in verse 11. It says, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord," and Paul speaks of, you know, his reverence for the Lord, and being in his mind standing before the Lord, there's a certain sense of fear, and that motivated him. He said, "Because of the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." And, you know, sometimes the return of the Lord is called the dreadful day of the Lord. It's called the terrible day of the Lord. It's the day of the whirlwind. And so his second coming can be fearful. And, you know, fear is not a bad thing, is it? If you jump out of an airplane, you would be fearful. But I mean, that's what motivates you to put on a parachute, right? You don't want to die, and so so fear is not a bad thing. And the other motivation was in verse 14. It says, "The love of Christ constraineth us," and so your love for others, your love for Christ motivates you. That's one of the fruit of the Spirit. That is how other people see the love of Christ in us. If we have love one toward another, right? That's what John 13 says. And so so today, this last half of 2 Corinthians 5, he talks about this judgment seat of Christ. In verse 10, it says, "For we must all appear," and when it says all, it means all Christians. So this book is written to the church at Corinth. So all Christians are going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And that's what I try to capture in this picture. I don't know if you can see this picture very good from where you're at. I couldn't find one with one standing, but this guy, I think, is kneeling. And this is kind of a judgment seat, and the books are open, and there's some angelic host around. And anyway, I thought that was a pretty majestic, I don't know if it'll be quite like that, but maybe similar. And it's an individual judgment, and I'm trying to think if I... Turning your Bibles over to 1 Corinthians 3, this is... I don't think we hit this last time, and as I was sitting here, I didn't put it on my handout, but look at 1 Corinthians 3 before we start in 2 Corinthians. And Kevin, I'm going to start with you today. If you would read verse 10 through 15. Of chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians.
"According to the grace of God which is given unto me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if a man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it. Because it shall be revealed by fire, and fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire."
Okay, thank you, Kevin. So Paul likens the church to a building here, and Paul's saying, I'm a master builder, because he's laid the foundation, and that foundation is Christ, and that is what our class is called. Kevin just read our class verses here. I don't know if you've ever... This is every book of the Bible. It's kind of a mountain, and 2 Corinthians is on there. There's Corinthians. But anyway, Kevin just read these verses, and it says that Christ is that foundation. But he encourages every Christian, you know, take heed. In other words, hey, you know, listen up. Make sure you're building properly. Don't put wood, hay, and stubble on there. And I don't know if that's where the three pigs thing come from, maybe. But we need to take heed how we build thereon. And so even though there's two or three references in other places of Scripture about the judgment seat of Christ, this is really describing what that judgment will look like, because it says every man's work. So every person is going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And here's what's going to happen. They're going to be judged for the work that we did. The day shall declare it. And it's going to be revealed by fire. And it's like if you put wood, hay, and stubble, or gold, silver, and precious stones through a fire, the wood, hay, and stubble is going to be burnt. And on the other side, the gold, silver, and precious stones is going to be more refined. It'll burn off the dross. And so, but it even says there at the end that Kevin read, if your work is burned up, you're going to suffer loss, but you're still going to be saved, yet so as by fire. So you still have the foundation, you still have Christ, and so you all will be in heaven, but your rewards will be lost to some level. So that is a description of the judgment seat of Christ. And so he kind of builds on it. Now back to 2 Corinthians 5. And what I did on your handout, under Roman numeral 1, it says the premillennial order of prophecy. So these are things that we believe to be true about the end times. I don't know if you ever heard of big words. Yesterday in our Bible Institute, we talked about ecclesiology. That's like study of the church. Ecclesiastes means like assembly. But eschatology is the study of end times. And so this is the premillennial view of the order of end times. And one thing I failed to do is put the judgment seat of Christ on here. So I'll mention that as we go through here. But let me read this. Letter A, a period of apostasy will precede the second coming of Jesus. In other words, things will not get better and better. And that's what 2 Thessalonians says, that there'll come a falling away first. And that's what the Greek word for falling away is, apostasy. That's what the word means. So letter B there, the Lord will come in secret for His own. So that's what I had you put in your blank there, is just the word for. And Luke gave me some new markers, so I got some brand new markers here. So your first blank was just the word for. And the second blank is going to be with. So the rapture, he comes for his saints, and then the second coming. Let me see if I can. I got another picture here. Hey, Kaylee.
Good morning.
Did somebody get her a handout, please? Give you a handout and a hand up.
A hand up, not a hand out.
So this is. Jim, we didn't lose our pointer. I don't know if you guys can see that very good. So we know Christ was died, and He was buried, and He rose again the third day, and He's in heaven at the right hand of the God the Father. And what precedes that is about 2,000 years of church history. And we think He was died and rose again about the year 2032 or the year 2030. And so we're almost exactly 2,000 years, solar years, since the time of Christ's death. And so we believe that the second coming has kind of two parts. It's got the rapture, where he comes for his saints. We're caught up together to meet him in the air. And then the second phase is what's known as the Battle of Armageddon, and we come back with his saints. He comes back with his saints. So that was what is letter C on your handout. It says there will ensue a seven-year period of tribulation when the Antichrist will rule, and so that's what this seven-year tribulation is down here. And it's during this time that we have the judgment seat of Christ. And so let me pause there. I've got another slide here. And Jim, I know you'll like this one. This is, you kind of recognize it, don't you? So I know you can't read or see this probably, but this left side represents the rapture. And we meet the Lord in the air. And then this represents the judgment seat of Christ. And these are five different crowns that you can be, that's really available to every Christian. And so there's some verbiage, and this one's called the victor's crown. It's an incorruptible crown. The crown of life is the martyr's crown. Crown of glory is the elder's crown. Crown of righteousness is those who love his appearing. And a crown of rejoicing, that's the soul winner's crown. And so these are, I think others teach there's up to seven crowns, but I'm not sure what those are. But anyway, and then here's the marriage supper of the Lamb. We come back with him at his second coming. And so there could be a lot said about that, but I just want to at least give an overview and give us kind of all on the same page with our understanding and belief of this return of Christ. And so letter D there, it says Christ will then appear from heaven openly with his own to overthrow the Antichrist and his armies at the Battle of Armageddon. And this will start, letter E, this will start Christ's thousand-year millennium, his reign at Jerusalem. So I don't know, I think I had one more picture here. And I kind of like this one just because it shows, make it a little bit bigger there.
Yep, I like that.
It shows from the time of Adam, there was about 4,000 years till Christ, and the church age is about 2,000 years, and this is the rapture, that the Lord comes down and we meet him in the air, and the tribulation and the second coming, and then the thousand year millennium. So, you know, there's 4,000 plus 2,000, 6,000, and 1,000 is about 7,000 years of world history or human history. And that's where we believe, you know, that a day with the Lord is 1,000 years. And his creation took place in seven literal 24-hour days. And we believe those are representative of 7,000 years of human history. And then it says on letter F there, at the end of the millennium, Satan will be loosed for a season and lead a short-lived rebellion before being defeated and cast into the lake of fire. And so this event marks the end of time. Satan's crushing defeat will be followed by the resurrection of the wicked and their judgment at the great white throne judgment. So I didn't put that on here, but at the end of the 1,000 years, I don't think I should have brought one, but I should have pulled up one that shows maybe the uh, right at the end of the millennium is kind of the end of time, because Genesis 1:1 says in the beginning, and we believe that to be the beginning of time. And so at the end of the 1,000-year reign of Christ will be kind of the end of time. So, and eternity will pick up. But I put a note there at the bottom. It has been observed by scholars that interpreting Scripture as literally as possible leads to a dispensational premillennial view of Scripture and prophecy. And that's what we believe, the Bible as literally as possible. So hopefully that, I don't know if that was new to some people, but is there any questions or thoughts as we, I know you can't see that very good. Need our bigger screen TV, but is your husband here today, Kaylee?
He has to go pick up a girl. Every Sunday morning, he has to go pick up a girl from Independence. So he's at Bentley Summit.
Yeah.
I have a question.
Okay.
So for the Jews, they have the temple assembled, but it's not. They destroy the Dome of the Vow and then put the temple up on the Dome of the Vow. How is it Antichrist to make peace and let everybody do it?
Yeah. Yeah, that's a good question. Let me talk to that just for a minute. That is the commonly held belief, is that the temple has to be built on the Temple Mount, and currently there is a Dome of the Rock there, the Muslim Dome of the Rock. Some people believe that the temple can, I think it's like 30 some football fields can be on the Temple Mount. It's a 10 or 20 acre. I was there. It's big enough that a temple could be built beside it, which is also a little bit unlikely. But some people believe that it could be built, and I kind of, so some of this is speculation, I'll just say that. My belief is the city of David is just like a quarter mile away, and some people believe it's going to be built in the city of David. And there's the Gihon Springs there that's for washing and temple. So it could be built, and it's still on Mount Moriah. I mean, these are the mountains of Moriah, and Mount Zion is one of those mountains. And so that's a very good question. But how he pulls off the peace treaty, I don't know. But some of you may have been watching. I know Jim sent me something from CBS that I think it's April. No, it's next Friday night. The Jews plan to sacrifice a red heifer on the Mount of Olives. They've got the altar built.
Wow.
The altar's already there, and so there and the red heifers are there. They've got three or four red heifers, and they're going to supposedly use the ashes to, you know, mix with water and anoint the priest. And so there's just a lot of things really happening right now. And I should have forwarded you that.
Do that until they're ready to build. Right?
Yeah. So the Temple Institute are kind of, and they're kind of keeping tight-lipped about a lot of things. You know, just but one of the ladies that's wanting to destroy the Dome of the Rock, she says there's already war going on because the CBS guy is saying, you know, don't you think this will incite war? And she's like, there's already war over here. And so anyway,
Hamas and everything in Israel.
Yeah, so that's going on down at the Gaza Strip and some at the Golan Heights, but Jerusalem's kind of in the middle of Israel, and
they haven't sacrificed a red heifer for over 1,000 years.
I think that's right.
Moses is back.
2,000.
Moses. Yeah, they did a few here and there. Yeah, next Friday night could be the one.
I just mentioned that. That's so good discussion. And I put these views on your little chart there in your handout. So there is three different views of the millennium. So it's kind of like what do they call it? Let me think here. There's a word I'm thinking of. It's actually in the Bible. predestination. So everybody kind of believes in predestination on some level. Some believe, you know, everything's just kind of fixed. And some of us, like us, believe it's, we have free will. But you know, it's based on God's foreknowledge, is what the Bible says. And so He knows what's going to happen, but He doesn't make it, you know, we're not like puppets. And so what I wanted to say about that is everybody believes in the millennium, but they have these different views of it. And one of them is postmillennialism. It means that Christ's second coming isn't until after the millennium. The millennium is brought in by the church converting the nations. And they take a verse from Matthew to say that when the gospel goes to every nation, you know, then the kingdom, you know, Christ's kingdom will be here. And then there's an all-millennial. And all-millennial means not. Like, somebody gave me this example, kind of clicked with me. Most of us have been to an amusement park. Amuse means not to think. So if you're musing, you're thinking. But amusement means you don't really have to think. You just are entertained. Wow. And so all-millennial means there's not going to be a millennium. It means Christ's second coming is without reference to any literal thousand-year kingdom. So they don't take, when it says that Christ or that the Satan will be loosed for 1,000 years, they don't consider that to be literal 1,000 years. The kingdom was initiated at His first coming. And then the premillennial view is what we hold to, is Christ's coming is before the millennium. The king brings in the kingdom with Him. It is the only one that is not anti-Semitic. And that just, most of you know that Noah had three boys, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And anti-Semitic, the word Semitic comes from Shem, and it's a dialect of the Hebrew language. So when you say someone is anti-Semitic, they're against Jews that speak, you know, the Hebrew language and a certain dialect of it. But anyway, I don't know how that really plays into these others, but I know most these others kind of believe that the church has taken the place of the Jews, whereas we do not. We believe that God's still going to resurrect Israel, and he's began that, and that they're a nation again, obviously, and they're still His people, and God blesses them that blesses them and curses them that curses them. All right, Roman numeral 2. So we're going to get into... Hey, Brian. Hey, grab a hand out there, Brian.
I think I have one.
Oh, you already got one? Such a good wife.
I love you. Takes care.
You got a good wife. All right, so now we're going to get into the verses. We've got about 30 minutes. Verse 12. Belinda, would you read? We're back to 2 Corinthians 5:12.
For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but gave you occasion to glory on our behalf, that you may have somewhat to answer them, which glory in appearance and not in heart.
Right, so we would, the only thing I was just going to say about that is, you know, we don't want to glory in ourselves. And I gave you a verse there that that Paul spoke. Our only glory should come from the heart that is focused on Christ's cross. So I had you put your cross in the blank. And that verse from Galatians there says, But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. And so self-glory is vain. And what Belinda read there at the end, it says, and not in the heart, so or not in heart. So it comes from our heart of pride or ego that would want popularity or fame is vanity. And so we should only glory in the cross. And then in verse 13, Angie, would you read verse 13?
For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is to your cause.
Now, we all use that word sober, and I like this definition. It just means serious. Like if you're sober minded, that's if you're drunken, you're not being sober minded. You're being controlled. You're under the influence, right? That's what a DWI is, driving while intoxicated. And so you're influenced by that, but we want to be serious minded. And I gave you an example of sober is also translated right mind, sober minded, or soberly in those verses that I gave you there. And so but I like that definition of just being serious minded, serious about life, serious about ministry, and not given to folly or foolishness or the Bible calls children simple, and the Bible makes the simple wise. And so we're all simple minded to some degree, and that's not a bad thing, but we need discernment. We need to grow. We need to be wise and not remain simple and not be foolish. Now, verse 14 and 15, if you look up at the top of your page of your handout, these are our key verses for this whole book. And these verses, Brian, would you want to read those, either from your Bible or your handout?
Yeah.
14 and 15.
2 Corinthians?
Yeah.
Chapter 5,
14 and 15. 5, yeah.
Okay. The love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live to themselves, but to him which died for them and rose again.
Amen. So a lot could be said here, and my thesis for this book is we should quit living unto ourselves and start living for Christ. And so the Bible uses this logic, if then, because it says like, if he died, let's see, it says at the end of verse 14 that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And so that's the logic I gave you at the bottom. If one truly died for all, then all were dead. And at the top of your backside of your paper, the conclusion of if then, if some come to life because of one's death, then they should live for that one to reach all others. This is where we get the others focused. And so if Christ died for one, and that is what this judgment seat, we had this up here earlier. So we want to live for the one who died for us, amen? And to serve him by sharing our faith with others and dying to ourselves. So we should quit living unto ourselves and start living for Christ. So that's that section. And then I gave you this next. Or is there any other comments about that? I mean, that's our key verse. So if you want to jump in there, I kind of like that. I kind of picked those verses myself.
I had a little idea. So you were talking about how, you know, we were dead. That if one died for us and everything. So, like, when we were born into this world, we were born with a spirit being dead. Mm. So we weren't 100%. We were 66.6%. We all already had the mark of the beast. And then once we get saved, we're 100% again, so then we don't carry it anymore.
Wow. Yeah, we have a body and a soul, but our spirit's dead, so we're 66.6. But now we're complete in Him. That's good. Wow. Didn't think about the 666 thing. So yeah, we were dead in trespasses and sin, Ephesians 2 says, and we've all had our conversation in times past in the lust of the flesh and the world, and so when we come to Christ, we're complete in Him, and He quickens our spirit, He makes us alive, and that's a good analogy there. So, verse 17, we are... Kaylee?
Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new.
Now, this is one of our memory verses. I can't remember which lesson of discipleship, but you use this little phrase, in Christ, and it says, it doesn't say that we will be or we were, but He is. It's a present tense. So if you are in Christ, you are currently, right now, a new creature. And I gave you some examples. I don't think this is exhaustive. I do have a list of all the times the phrase in Christ or in Jesus Christ. But on your handout, let me just read that with you. We are one body in Christ. We are approved in Christ. The dead are asleep in Christ. We have hope in Christ. We speak we in Christ. We have faith in Christ. We are one in Christ. We are created in Christ. Paul was in bonds in Christ. We rejoice in Christ. And we are a saint in Christ. And we're preserved in Jesus Christ. So anyway, it's just, I used to tell the guys in jail that, you know, Jesus was the only one good enough to go to heaven. And I said, He's like a rocket ship, and He's the only one good enough to go to heaven. And if you want to go to heaven, you need to be in Christ. You need to be in that rocket ship so you can go to heaven too. And so I use that phrase, in Christ, and it's just, and there's another phrase that Christ is in us. And that's another little study. Christ in you, the hope of glory. So we're in Christ and He's in us. And He dwells in us through the Holy Spirit. So very, very cool terminology and phrases that we could look at. And I gave you just a little list of old things versus new things. We all have an old nature, and when we're become a new creature, we're in Christ, that we have a new nature, the Bible says. And so some of the old things is we had guilt of sin, and now we're declared not guilty. And the word for that is justification. So I was thinking of that this morning. I listened a little bit to Ray Comfort, a little video he had. He does a lot of street witnessing, and he just uses a courtroom setting, and that, you know, legally the wages of sin is death. And so we deserve death. God has sentenced us to die, and Christ paid our penalty. And when we're in Him, we're saved, we're justified. It's a legal term. And so we're declared not guilty. And so that's wonderful, isn't it? Our fine has been paid in full. That's what it says when Christ said, "It is finished." He fulfilled the law. He paid the debt. And we can be made free. So the old thing, we were lost. We had eternal death. We're saved. We have eternal life. We were under the power of darkness. Now we've been translated into the kingdom of His dear Son. You know, so all of us have old relationships, whether, you know, family or friends or high school. But, you know, we have new relationship. This group probably never would have came together except for Christ, would we? We wouldn't know each other. But we have new brothers and sisters in Christ. We were in the devil's family. Now we're in God's family. We were under the law. Now we're under grace. And I put this on there just because the word old and new appear. But the heaven and earth and heavens of old, and now we're going to be in New Jerusalem, which is above. Anyway. That may be a little bit of a stretch, but verse 18. Carol, we're over to you, sister.
Okay, in all things of God, who helps, which comforts us Himself by Jesus Christ. And has given us the ministry of
Yeah. Okay. And what I had you put in your blank there, it says that it's been given, this ministry. So it's a gift, isn't it? That's what I had you put in your blank. That ministry is a gift. So God has reconciled us to Himself, and now we've been given the gift of reconciliation. And I kind of use this, you know, when Adam and Eve were in the garden with the Father, you know, they were together and they walked together in the cool of the day. But when Eve was tempted and she partook of the forbidden fruit, essentially, and she gave to her husband also, the day that they eat thereof, they shall surely die. So they died and they were turned from God, and God had to turn His back on them, because He is of too pure eyes to look upon iniquity. But He asked them to be clothed with animal skins. There was the blood of the lamb that they wore animal skins, and so there's a certain reconciliation that drew them back together through the blood, and that is how it is with us. That, you know, the innocent animal died for the guilty people. That's the principle of substitution. That the just for the unjust, the guilt guiltless for the guilty, and on. And so I like that analogy. Did I give you a definition there of maybe down a little further? Verse 19. Let's press on, Mary. I think
we've already read 19.
Did we?
Yep.
Yeah, just do 19, I think. Yeah.
To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself, not in putting their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation.
And so now it brings up this phrase, word of reconciliation. So we've got the ministry of reconciliation, now the word. So God has committed unto us, and I believe that's none other than the Bible is what's able to, you know, bring things back together and, you know, inject life and truth into a situation. And so that's what I put on your handout. God committed the word of reconciliation to those who have been reconciled. So we've been brought back to the Father, and He's given us this word to give to others. It, and, you know, the Living Faith Fellowship of Churches, they have a certainty conference every fall, and that's what Proverbs is based on, Proverbs 22, and we have a certainty of the word of truth to all them that were sent unto, or something like that. So that's why we learn and we grow, and it's not a matter of can we trust God, it's a matter of can He trust us. So we need to be faithful and learn and grow, and He'll commit unto us more responsibility and more people to help be reconciled. And then in verse 20, it talks about this office. Teresa, you want to read 20?
Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. So though God will besiege you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God.
Yeah. So it's got this word ambassador. Did I spell that right, Angie? Did I put the, is there an extra A in there? No, maybe not. Okay. So now think about this. And we're going to look up Luke 7 if you want to be turned there. But I gave you a definition here. This is from the old Webster's. An ambassador is a minister of the highest rank employed by once, I think it means one prince or state, at the court of another, to manage the public concerns of his own prince or state, and representing their power and dignity of his sovereign. They are also called ministers, and they are called envoys when they are employed on special occasions. So Anyway, I like that definition there.
Yep.
That we're representing this prince, or we're representing heaven in the court of another, and we want to show forth the Lord's concerns and represent His sovereign will. And think about this. What animal in the Bible is representative of a lost person?
A goat.
What? It's an ass. And I just thought it was neat that the word, even though we're ambassadors, it's like the Lord's reminding us, you know, used to be lost. And you, I don't know. That's just something. I look for words in words sometimes. I thought that was interesting. But look at, Greg Kudrowski, he was Costa Rica, wasn't he? Yeah, this was my first mission trip. Look back at Luke now, Luke 7. And we got time. We're going to read 10 verses here from Luke 7. And I want you to see this, because this is kind of when it clicked with me that we're speaking on behalf of the Lord, when we minister to others. So Luke 7, verses 1 through 10, it says here, "Now when he had ended all his sayings in the audience of the people, he entered into Capernaum. And a certain centurion servant who was dear unto him was sick and ready to die. And when he heard of Jesus," look at this, "he sent unto him," so the centurion sent him the elders of the Jews, beseeching him that he would come and heal his servant. So think about that. So there's elders out here getting ready to talk to Jesus, and they're sent by the centurion. Verse 4, "And when they," the elders, "came to Jesus, they besought him instantly, saying that he was worthy for whom he should do this." Like, they're saying that the centurion is worthy, Jesus, of you coming and healing his servant. It says, "For he loved our nation, and he hath built us a synagogue." Then Jesus went with them, and when he was now not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, so some other people, to say to him, saying unto him, "Lord, trouble not thyself, for I am not worthy that thou shouldest enter under my roof. Therefore, neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee, but say in a word, and my servant shall be healed." So he's like, "Jesus, you don't even need to come here. Just speak the word. You know, I have that much faith that you don't have to touch him. We don't have to see him. It's walking by faith." And he'll be healed. Then verse 8, "For I also am a man set under authority, having under me soldiers. And I say unto one, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh, and to my servant, do this, and he doeth it." When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turned him about, and said unto the people that followed him, "I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel." And they that were sent, those ambassadors returning to the house, found the servant whole that had been sick. And that is the word of reconciliation there. And look down at verse 16. It says, "And there came a fear on all, and they glorified God, saying that a great prophet is risen up among us, that God hath visited his people." And the thing weird, there's a cross reference there. And let's see, I'm trying to think where that's at. If it's there's a cross reference about this same story. Oh, it's in Matthew. And in Matthew, if you read Matthew, the same account, it looks like the centurion's the one talking. And so it's Luke that reveals, no, it's some ambassadors that he sent out there. But if you read Matthew, the same passage, and that's why Jesus says, "He that receiveth you, receiveth me." And so that's an ambassador is as if, you know, the President of the United States is there, you know, if you're an ambassador for the United States. So they're speaking on behalf of the sovereign and with his power. That's cool, isn't it? I like that story. So I give you a ministry principle there. Christians were given the Holy Spirit and the ministry of reconciliation to be ambassadors instead of Christ. And look at that. So now we're back in 2 Corinthians. And we're going to finish with verse 21 now. And let's see, Emmett, do you want to read 21 for us?
For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God.
I don't know if that's. I just put the word substitution. So this is a paradox of Christ becoming sin, providing for exchange of life or substitution of life. And you think about this: Christ knew only sin, or no? Christ knew no sin, only righteousness, and we knew no righteousness, only sin. And so this is the great exchange, the great substitution. And Hebrews gives us a verse here, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. So he was without sin, even though he was tempted in all points, like the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. And then I gave you the Romans 3 verse. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. So Christ knew no sin. He was righteous. We knew no righteousness, only sin. And then I gave you some verses there about Jesus being our sin offering without the camp. And when I think I told you this before, you know, when we were in Israel, Mount Calvary is outside the camp, and that's where, like when they did sacrifices, they would take, you know, some of the bowels out and, you know, the dung, and they would, you know, burn them without the camp. And so it was really the most, you know, despicable way. You know, a cross is really a horrific way to die, but even the place where they put him, it was called the place of the skull. And the mountain, it literally looks like a skull. You should see it. Just the rock formation, it looks like a skull. And it is, I would say it's only about 200 yards from the empty tomb. So there's a little garden there, and there's an empty tomb. And probably 200 yards away is the mountain, and it's rocky. I would say it's maybe 100 feet tall, so it's maybe not like the Rocky Mountain, but it. And anyway, it's funny. So the garden where the empty tomb's at, you wouldn't think this. But there's a bus company that like backs right up against, so there's these bustle diesel smoke, and the Muslims run it, and so there's kind of a bus hub right beside this, it's, you know, probably 5-acre garden where the empty tomb is at, and the people that run that site of the empty tomb, most Christians believe that is the actual empty tomb, and I got to go in. They say no pictures, so we respected that. There's Christians from all over the world. They run that with volunteer Christians. And so the lady that was talking with us and walking us around, she said, yeah, I come here 2 weeks out of every year, and I just volunteer to take out the trash and, you know, take visitor tickets. I think it may cost something. It was part of our package, so we didn't. But then there's a gift shop and things like that. You can buy souvenirs. And so there's a lot of touristy type things, but, Anyway, were you raising your hand or are you just moving your glasses? Okay. But anyway, it does look like the place of a skull, Mount Calvary, and he became our sin offering without the camp. And I put his purpose was so that we would be made righteous. So I just read a little bit of from Psalms today, and the prayer was, you know, God deliver me through your righteousness. So that word pops up a lot of times in our Bibles, and I look at righteousness as, you know, how God acts. So God acts in righteous way. He always does things right, and you know, how we act is unrighteous. But then some people are self-righteous. They pretend to be like God when they're really unrighteous in their life. So there's kind of three words like that that come up in the Bible. But any other thoughts or questions as we get ready to take the Lord's Supper today? I was really tickled. I think it was this last week. There was a lady that texted me. And I could relate to her. She was falsely accused of something, and of stealing something. So I think she had to, you know, she was never convicted of it. And this happened probably 3 or 4 years ago. And so for 3 or 4 years, she's just been so angry at the person who accused her. Because it was a time that she was pretty down and out, and she was staying with somebody, and this person accused her of stealing something out of this person's house that was putting her up, and so she was just devastated. And I would guess all of us have probably been wrongfully accused one time or another. But just in the last 2 weeks, I would say, she said, "Steve, I've been able to let it go. I've forgiven this person." And she said, "I'm going to take the Lord's Supper this week with a clean conscience." And it was just really sweet to hear that, because I felt that way, about different things. And there was just a point to where God's like, "Steve, you know, unforgiveness is harder on you than it is the person that you're angry with, isn't it? I mean, it just eats you. Yeah, they may not even know.
Or care.
Well,
forgiveness is for you, not the person you're forgiving.
Yeah. Yeah.
It's your heart for you.
Yeah.
It has nothing to do with, you know.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, it has everything to do with.
Yeah.
I think that it says that if you can forgive, then God can forgive you.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, he kind of withholds forgiveness if. And we know that we've offended God way worse than this other person has offended us in the big scope of things. But yeah, I was actually like that with a church that we left. I was just so angry, and it took me like a year and a half, by the way. And I'm driving down the road listening to a Christian song, and God's just like, "Steve, you know, you got to let it go. Dude, you know, you're harboring bitterness." And so, anyway, if you're harboring bitterness or unforgiveness, maybe today's a good day to let it go and, you know, partake of the Lord's Supper in a fresh way as a new creature. And let those old things pass away and let all things become new. So let's pray, and we'll be dismissed today a little early. Father in heaven, we do thank you for this class, this church. I thank you for each soul present. Lord, we come from different pasts, different backgrounds. We're different age. We're different places in society. But Lord, we're thankful that there is level ground at the foot of the cross, and that we can each come to you by faith, and that, Lord, you will impute unto us your righteousness. You will give us reconciliation and draw us back to you, and you will forgive us and help us, Lord, to forgive others. And Father, bless the outing today as we go door to door. May people be friendly. I know it's kind of windy and cold, but Lord, may we get some open doors and open conversations. Give us right words, those words fitly spoken. And Lord, just Pray your angel will go before us and prepare the way. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Praise, but not rain.
Yeah, it's not. It was supposed to rain.
We need the rain.
Yep.